We're turning back in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, to the words of verse 18 through to verse 21 this morning, continuing with our series that we commenced last Lord's Day on the subject of a spirit-filled life, how that will impact upon our homes and our families, between husbands and wives, mothers and fathers and children. And we commenced then with looking at the words of verse 18. Be not drunk with wine or in its excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So we continue with the theme that we commenced last time. We covered the first 2 points of that last Lord's Day, and I want to come back to that theme again, a spirit-filled life. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just pause in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together again, please. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already this morning. We pray, Lord, now for Thy help and Thy power as we turn afresh to Thy Word. Come, Lord, and speak to us. Come and challenge our hearts. We pray, Lord, that this might not be just an exercise in reading and in preaching. Lord, make it to be a time when Thou dost apply Thy Word to our souls. That, Lord, it will make an impact upon our lives and upon our families. And right there within our homes, that, Lord, we might know Thy blessing to be upon us. We confess, Lord, we need Thy blessing. Therefore, I pray now for the power of Thy Spirit. That, Lord, Thou will fill me with Thy Spirit as I preach, and Thou would open up, Lord, the hearts of all who listen today, and Thou will write Thy Word upon souls and make it a blessing unto us, we pray. Undertake for us now and speak to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most outstanding themes in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is the fullness that can be experienced by the believer through the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote this letter, he was writing to a people who had been dead in trespasses and in sins. They had existed without spiritual hope, without spiritual life, and without spiritual peace. Their sin had meant that they had lived in darkness and disobedience to the Lord. Therefore, before their conversion, they were not really living, they were merely existing in a state that had left them empty and in the depths of real soul poverty. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 sums it up very well when it refers to these people before their salvation as those who were without Christ, strangers, aliens, having no hope in this world, and without God. There's something very important there I want to mention just before I go any further, and it's very simply this, that a man may have all the wealth that this world can provide. He may be the most successful businessman this world has ever known. He may enjoy an exceptional level of popularity. He may be able to live in luxury and have no material wants in life. But if that same man, with all that this world has to offer, lives his life without Christ, if he lives on this world without Christ, then he is nothing more than a poor, lost, empty, famished, and wretched soul. Without Christ, he has nothing of real or lasting worth. That's how it was with these Ephesians before they were saved. They were without hope, without God in the world. But after their salvation, after their conversion to Christ, their spiritual status was completely and comprehensively changed. Instead of living empty, wasted lives, they were enriched with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. They were brought from spiritual deadness to life, from darkness to light, from being a people without hope to now a people who had hope. They were no longer out of Christ, they were now in Christ. And therefore heirs of all the blessings and all the fullness that belongs to Him. And it was in order to encourage these believers
to live in that fullness, the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of their spiritual blessings, the fullness of Christ, that Paul writes this brief letter. This was not a minor issue as far as Paul was concerned. Very obvious from these chapters, because he mentions this theme on at least three occasions. And it's obvious from these chapters that he longed for these Christians to be filled with the fullness of God. That's why he says in Ephesians 5 verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." But Paul did not want the Christians there to be swamped with the sin or with the sensuality of the city of Ephesus. He did not want them to be overtaken by the inventions and the ideas of men who lived in that city at that time. Rather, he wanted them to know the power of God and therefore to live in the fullness of God's blessing. There are two things there we ought to notice. There's the necessity of a Spirit-filled life. These Ephesian Christians lived in the midst of a wicked and worldly city. Ephesus was a hotbed of sin. Idol worship and immorality were the two main aspects of daily life. And therefore these Christians faced very particular challenges and very particular dangers. They were surrounded by sin. They were saved pagans, but still living in a pagan society. And therefore it was essential for them to continually know and experience the fullness of God in every aspect of their lives. It was essential. And of course, being filled with the Spirit of God is just as essential for us. We live in a wicked world. We live in a wicked society. And Christian, if you're going to live for God and know God's blessing upon your heart and your life and your soul, then you're going to need to know the fullness of the Holy Ghost. There's the necessity of it. There's also the nurturing of a Spirit-filled life. When Paul says in verse 18, "Be filled with the Spirit," he was not teaching that these Christians had no responsibility in this matter. That they could simply wait for something mysterious, something marvelous to happen then. No, when he tells them, "Be filled with the Spirit," he is encouraging them to actively seek the fullness of the Spirit of God. That meant that they were to obey God. They were to be in fellowship with Him. They were to abstain from, they were to avoid those things that would quench or grieve the Spirit. They were to be careful in their conduct and consistent in their walk with God. They were to be earnest. They were to be earnest in their desires after the fullness of the Holy Spirit. What was true then, Christian, is just as true this morning. This is not a subject that we can afford to ignore. The child of God makes a dreadful mistake if he puts the doctrine of the fullness of the Holy Ghost out of his mind and out of his heart. This is something we are called upon, commanded by the Lord, to seek after, that we might then in turn live for His glory. Now, as we noted last Lord's Day, a Spirit-filled life will not only make an impact on our public worship and on our service for God. A Spirit-filled life will make an impact in our homes, in our marriages, and in our families. Therefore, this matter of being filled with the Spirit relates to what I call practical Christian living. How we conduct ourselves. How we deal with others. How we lead our lives. How we govern our homes. How we protect our families. How we glorify God in the daily affairs of life. And Christian, that has to be important for us. Let me ask a question here. What is the greatest need in Christian homes? What is the greatest need in Christian marriages? What is the need, the greatest need in Christian families today? More money? More recreation? More entertainment? More liberties? More freedom for the children? More of what this world has to offer? more of the philosophies of men in regard to relationships and all of that kind of thing? Is that the greatest need that there is within Christian families and Christian homes? No, it's not. The greatest need is for the fullness of the Holy Ghost, for God to dwell in our homes and fill them with His blessing and with His power. Last week I mentioned two features of a Spirit-filled life. One was the contrast of a Spirit-filled life. A person who lives in the fullness of God will be different from the world. Remember Joseph. Joseph was a spiritual man. The Spirit of God dwelt within him. And it was clear to Pharaoh as he listened to Joseph, as he looked upon Joseph, that Joseph was not as other men were in the land of Egypt. He was set apart. And even when Potiphar's wife tried to entice him to lie with her, Joseph refused and he fled from that sin. Joseph was a different man. He was living in Egypt with all that went with that. But he was not living as an Egyptian lived. He was a spiritual man, and therefore his life was marked with a contrast. And a Spirit-filled life, a Spirit-filled husband and a Spirit-filled wife will stand in contrast to the world. How essential that is. That's the way it needs to be. Not only do we note the contrast of a Spirit-filled life, we also thought about the control of a Spirit-filled life. And Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine when it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." He was speaking of a life under the influence of the Spirit of God. Just as a drunkard is controlled by the drink, just as an alcoholic is influenced by the wine and the spirit that he drinks and that alcohol that he partakes of, so a Spirit-filled man will be controlled by the Spirit of God. Believer, that's essential for us. There are so many believers and they are controlled by the world, by what they see in the world, by what they read of the world, by what they hear about the world. And instead of being controlled by the Spirit and by what the Word of God says, they are controlled by the influences of the world around them. And of course, that in turn has led to marriage problems. That in turn has led to families breaking up. That has led to children being ill-disciplined and developing into uncontrollable teenagers. When a man or a woman or a family is controlled by the world, it produces disastrous results. We must live a controlled life. A life that's controlled by the Spirit of the Lord. Now there are two further aspects that we didn't get to last time. Not only the contrast of a Spirit-filled life and the control of a Spirit-filled life, but let me go on to mention the contentment of a Spirit-filled life. The contentment of a Spirit-filled life. The drunkard, and we'll keep with the picture that Paul uses in verse 18 here, the drunkard is never really satisfied. His life is stamped with emptiness. He's always looking for something more to stimulate him. He can't be happy. And that truth is brought to the fore in verse 18 of this passage, "And be not drunk with wine when it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now I mentioned last time that there were two important words in that text. One was the word drunk. Be not drunk with wine. And we noted that that word has to do with soaking or being soaked. And as the animal's skin is soaked in oils and fat, so it becomes pliable and workable. It can be stretched and changed and worked with. And that's what happens when a person is drunk. The devil is able to stretch them and work with them and manipulate them. The other important word is the word excess that's used in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The word excess means to waste. It's the very opposite of saving or healing or preserving. It's translated elsewhere in Scripture by the word riot. In other words, drunkenness is destructive. Now you can see that all around you in society. When you think of that
debate that's going on regarding binge drinking and the government's inability to control that. And of course, they have contributed to it by opening up the bars and clubs 24 hours a day and extending licensing hours. And no one seems to realize that when you open the hours and extend the licensing time scale, that's exactly what's going to happen. But we can see it all through society. Drunkenness has led to destruction. There's nothing good about it. And you can see that well captured in the story of the prodigal son. He goes down to the far country and he wastes his substance with riotous living. Was he happy down there? Was he content having wasted his substance with riotous living, having spent his father's inheritance with harlots and with parties and with drinking? Was he happy? Was he a contented man? No, he wasn't. He was a waster. And the point is this: the world has nothing to give to the Christian. Sin never profits the believer. And worldliness never brings satisfaction into a home. But what a difference there is with a spirit-filled life. Look at verse 18 and verse 19. He says, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what do those phrases suggest? Now, I know there's a message here in regard to worship and what we can sing, because there are those who would argue we can only sing psalms. Well, Paul answers that in verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're not just commanded or permitted to sing psalms exclusively. Some will argue that those three terms really are all the same, psalms and psalms and psalms. Well, that seems unnecessary. Now, there's an issue here regarding worship, how we conduct ourselves in the house of God. But read the statements very carefully. And what are they suggesting? What are they revealing? They are revealing a contented life. Be filled with the Spirit, he says in verse 18. Then he follows that up with these words, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. Those statements reveal a contentment, a contented life. They are words of joy. They are words of gladness. They are words of appreciation. They are words of gratitude. There is nothing here of that grumbling spirit that so often prevails in the lives of even God's people. There's nothing here of bitterness or complaining. There's no sense in those words of being dissatisfied or discontented with life. Rather, there's everything here to point to hearts that are full of the Spirit of God, and therefore full of joy. Speaking, making melody, singing, giving thanks. There's the thought here of real spiritual contentment that comes through and by and with a spirit-filled life. Turn back with me to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, just a chapter or two previous in your Bible. In that fifth chapter, Paul deals with the subject of the fruit of the Spirit. And very often when that kind of theme is mentioned, people will automatically think of some great service for God, some great activity, some great ministry in the gospel. And of course, there's part of that, but that's true. When a person's filled with the Spirit of God and God has set them apart for that kind of work, and they know the power of God in their lives, then great things take place. But when Paul deals with the fruit of the Spirit here in Galatians 5, notice what he says, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit includes joy. In other words, a spiritual man and a spiritual woman who knows the fullness of the Spirit of God will have joy in their hearts. There will be a contentment in their lives. It's Psalm 51, verse 12, David recognized the link there between the Spirit of God and joy after his sin with Bathsheba. He says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." He's conscious here, he needs to know the working of the Spirit of God in his life and in his heart. And so he cries that he might be upheld by thy Spirit. And he prays in the same verse, in the same breath, that he might have his joy restored unto him. And David understands that if he has the power of the Spirit, he will have his joy restored. You find a similar thing in Acts chapter 2. You needn't turn to it. It's the chapter of the day of Pentecost when the apostles were filled with the Spirit of God. Towards the end of that chapter, you find them continuing daily praising God. They were filled with joy. They were filled with a gladness in their hearts. There was this bubbling up in their souls of the joy and the contentment that comes by knowing the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul's testimony. Paul says, verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." That's a strange statement. "Whatever state I am in, I have learned to be content." Sometimes Paul was shipwrecked. Sometimes Paul was beaten. Sometimes he was robbed. Sometimes he was imprisoned. Sometimes he was threatened with death. But he says, "Whatever state I am in, I have learned to be content." How can he say that? Because Paul was a man who knew the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And as his life was marked with that fullness of God, that fullness of the gospel, he was filled with joy and with real contentment in his soul. Christ understood the very same thing. And his life evidences that. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. And therefore he is able to say, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. His life was marked with joy because he knew the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the mark of a Spirit-filled life is joy and contentment and gladness. And that's what Paul is speaking of in verse 19 and 20 of this chapter. "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves, making melody in your heart, singing, giving thanks always for all things." And you'll notice here that there are two things about this contentment. First of all, there's the principle of it. In verse 19, the very end of the verse, he says, "making melody in your heart to the Lord." In verse 20, he says, "giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's to the Lord, and it's unto God. In other words, the Spirit-filled believer finds his joy and her joy and gladness primarily in God Himself. He rejoices because of the Lord. He is content with the Lord. He is glad in the Lord. His circumstances may change. Hardships may come. Difficulties may appear. But as that Spirit-filled believer has his heart fixed on the Lord, he will still be able to rejoice when those times of trouble come. Christian, if our joy depends on us, or if our joy depends on our circumstances, it will fade and it will fail depending on those circumstances. If we only rejoice when things are going well, what on earth are we going to do when things go not so well? If we only can rejoice when we are on the top of the world, and enjoying those mountaintop experiences and everything is fine, if we can only rejoice then because our circumstances are good toward us,
What are we going to do when we're in the valley? For the Christian who rejoices in God, it doesn't matter whether he's on the mountain or in the valley, his God doesn't change. Therefore, he can still rejoice. Not only is there the principle of this contentment, there's also the promotion of this contentment. How can the Christian husband, the Christian wife, the Christian young person promote this contentment in their life? Well, look at verse 19 and 20 again. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. Mark the verbs in verse 19. Speaking, singing, making melody, and then look at verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things. There's how you promote this spirit of contentment. Especially verse 20. You give thanks always for all things. Now that's a pretty high standard. Let's be honest here, there are times when we don't feel like giving thanks. There are times when, like Jacob, we think all these things are against us and we don't feel like singing. We don't feel like making melody in our hearts. We don't feel like speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We just don't feel like it. We don't feel like giving thanks for every circumstance and every situation we find ourselves in. But if we follow this exhortation through and nurtured this spirit of thanksgiving, as God commands us to do, if we nurtured that spirit of thanksgiving, we would be much more content. And we would be glad in our hearts, and therefore in our homes as well. Let me say this, ingratitude breeds discontentment. Ingratitude breeds discontentment. Remember Israel in the wilderness in Exodus 17. I could take Exodus 15, Exodus 16, or Exodus 17 because the references are all pretty similar. The nation of Israel were in the wilderness. They began to murmur against God, even though God had brought them out of Egypt, even though God had made a way in the Red Sea for them to cross over. Even though God had sent them water out of the rock and manna from heaven, even though he had done all of those things, they began to murmur. And they grew discontent with their lot in life. Why? Because they were not grateful for what God had done for them. They showed no gratitude to God's provision and God's power and God's presence and God's promise. They had lost sight of what God had done, and they grumbled and they murmured against God and against Moses, his servant, and they grew discontent because they were filled with ingratitude. If we're going to promote within our hearts the spirit of contentment, and we've got to give thanks always for all things. A spirit-filled life will always be marked with contentment. But is it not true that there are families that know so little of this? There are husbands who are unhappy with their wives. Husbands who are discontent with their role as the head of the home. Husbands who are disgruntled because of the responsibilities they have to shoulder. And there are wives who despise their husbands and they've lost any sense of love for them. They can't be bothered to make an effort anymore. And while things were fine at the start and during the courtship and it was happy in the early years of married life, things were good and there was contentment, but that has gone. It has gone in certain homes, and there are parents who view their children as a burden and not a blessing, and there are children who think it's okay for them to fight against every rule and break every regulation, and in some homes there's anything but contentment. It's almost like open warfare. But the father can't speak to the son without the son going into a corner and huffing for days. Or a wife can't approach her husband without some nasty comment being made in return. There's anything but contentment there. Why is that the case? Of course, when that happens,
when discontentment sets into a home, that leads to all kinds of other problems. But what you find there is that the person who is discontent begins to covet everybody else. Begins to wish they had what everybody else had because they think everybody else is content. Where does that kind of thinking lead to?
What's wrong there?
Why is it that some Christian homes have fallen into that kind of state? There's an absence of the fullness of the Spirit of God. Believer, we ought to be very careful here. I don't know every detail of every home here, but ask yourself the question, is there melody in your heart unto God? Do you give thanks always for all things? Are you thankful for the husband you have, for the wife you have, for the children you have, for the home you have? Are you thankful for the blessings that God has given to you? You mightn't have everything that this world counts important, but are you thankful for what God has given to you? Just stop and think that through. You husbands, stop and think about that. You wives as well, stop and ponder that. Have you ever stopped and thanked God always for all things? Spirit-filled life will be marked with contentment. You have the contrast of it, the control of it, the contentment of it. Notice then also today the considerateness of a spirit-filled life. Look at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Some commentators, when they come to this little section from verse 18 down to verse 21 especially, take it that Paul is introducing a new subject here when he says submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Others suggest that he is introducing the subject that is to follow, because he goes on to say in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And so they see a break here in what Paul is teaching between verse 20 and verse 21. And they see a new subject, a new matter for bringing to their attention. I don't think that really is true. I think what Paul says in verse 21 is part and parcel of what he has been teaching about the fullness of the Spirit of God. Notice what he says in verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. He has told them to be filled with the Spirit. Then he speaks of speaking and singing and making and of giving thanks. And now he follows that up with this thought of submitting yourselves one to another. And therefore this command and this feature of Christian living must be viewed in connection with the Spirit-filled life. It will be a feature of a Spirit-filled believer. The word submitting there has to do with life in the army. Keeping rank. Of being subject one to another. When a young person joins the army, he really yields himself up to be part of that regiment or battalion or whatever way it happens to be. He loses his individual rights, in a sense, and he becomes part of a body of men. And he has to submit himself to authority in that situation. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. A spirit-filled believer no longer lives as an individual who is only interested in himself. He lives considering others. Of course, there's a great contrast here, again, with the drunkard that's mentioned in verse 18, be not drunk with wine or in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit, submitting yourselves one to another. The drunkard cares about no one but himself. I knew a man in Castle Derg who was an alcoholic. His wife was a saved person, but he was not saved. And he used to come home from work on a Friday with his wages, and he bought her one chicken. He put it in a bag and he tied it to the handlebars of his bicycle, and he stopped at the pub door, and he just wasted the rest of his wages. And having spent the Friday night in the pub, he then made his way up home, and that's what he handed to his wife as a result of his week's work. He was only thinking of himself. That's what a drunk does. That's what a person who is filled with wine will do. They will think about themselves. And Paul is saying, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The Christian is not to be like the person drunk with wine. He is to consider others. And what does that involve in regard to our families? It involves a selfless life. A selfless life. If there's one sin, I want you to listen to me very carefully here. If there's one sin that wrecks families, one sin that destroys marriages, one sin that ruins children and causes havoc in the homes and also in the Church of Jesus Christ, it's the sin of selfishness. Martin Lloyd-Jones made the comment that self is the root of all our trouble. As I thought of that, and I thought of this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, this matter of submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God, my mind turned to Nabal in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 3. Nabal was married to Abigail, and while she was a woman with a gracious disposition, a gracious manner with her, Nabal, her husband, was the complete opposite. And it speaks of him in that third verse as a man who was churlish and evil in his doings. And you'll discover as you read that 25th chapter in 1 Samuel that Nabal was an arrogant, ungracious, spiteful kind of character. He was a selfish man. When David sent his men to get some food of Nabal, and David's men had been protecting that southern part of the kingdom, Nabal sent them away empty-handed. He was a selfish man. Selfish, obviously, in regard to his family also. And his selfishness was the undoing of that family. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 teaches us we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We ought to guard against a selfish attitude in our homes. Selfishness will destroy your relationship with your husband or with your wife. And parents between you and your children. And children between you and your parents. It's a very important principle mentioned in Acts 20 and verse 35. Where we read these words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I want you to follow that thought through right into your homes, right into your marriages, right into family life. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Selflessly giving. And if only Christians would follow that principle through, it would revolutionize every aspect of their lives. Husbands, learn to give to your wife. Don't always be demanding of her. Wives, learn to give to your husbands, and you'll discover a blessedness for your soul. Let there be this submitting the one to the other, this selflessness as we treat each other, as we deal with each other. That's what's meant here by submitting ourselves one to another. It involves a selfless life. It involves a sensitive life as well. If we are going to submit to each other in our homes, that's the context here. Then we must be sensitive to the needs and to the desires of each other. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. We're thinking here about this matter of being sensitive. If we're going to submit to one another, if we're going to treat each other as God would have us treat each other, we need to be sensitive. And Peter deals with this in 1 Peter chapter 3. He has dealt with this subject in the previous verses of the chapter. Notice what he says in verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, let's dwell with your wife, according to the knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to your wife. And when it speaks there of the weaker vessel, it doesn't mean that your wife is inferior, or that you are superior to her. Notice what he says, you're heirs together of the grace of life. The wife is not inferior to her husband. And we'll look at that in the course of these messages. But husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Husbands, we ought to treat our wives sensitively. We ought to realize that they are different from us, and that they have particular needs, and they have particular feelings, and particular emotions. I'm tempted to say, and I suppose I may just say it now that I've been tempted, we don't always understand them. That's not the point. We are to dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to them. You're to be sensitive to your wife. And of course, it's true the other way around. Wives are to be sensitive towards their husbands. And husbands have needs also. Maybe different from the needs of the wife. Or maybe sometimes husbands don't even understand their own needs. But wives are to be sensitive to their husbands. It's a two-way thing. We are to submit to one another in the fear of God. And if we're going to submit ourselves to one another and do as we are commanded in verse 22 of this chapter, verse 21, then we need to be sensitive. The key thing here really is the need to think. To think about your spouse. To think about your wife. Maybe some husband comes home from work and his wife has been at home, organizing the home, organizing the children, ferrying them here and ferrying them there and seeing to their needs. And the husband comes home and he slumps down in the armchair and says to his wife, I've had a busy day. And he expects everything there just to be on hand for him. And he thinks that she's been doing nothing all day. She's going to feel pretty aggrieved at that. We ought to be sensitive. Submitting ourselves one to another. A selfless life. A sensitive life. It also involves a serving life, where we serve one another. It can't always be me, 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 me. We're going to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. We've got to serve each other. It can't always be what I want. It can't always be what I would like. It can't always be what I demand. It can't always be to suit me. We've got to submit ourselves one to another. You know, the lack of that consideration, the lack of that godly submission, is the cause of so much friction, so much fighting, and so much failure. Perhaps where it's seen most often is in our language to each other. Paul deals with that in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 31 and 32. Well, he really brings it right back to verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, those are practical words. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and all evil speaking and all malice, they put it away from you. Be kind one to another. Be tender-hearted one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's a mark of a Spirit-filled life. The contrast of it, the control of it, the contentment of it, and also the consideration that flows from it. We will consider others before we consider ourselves. Of course, the great example of all of this is Christ. Christ was separate from sinners. There's the contrast. His life was lived with the anointing and the power of the Spirit of God. There's the control. Christ had joy, overwhelming joy in his heart. There's his contentment. And Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. There's his considerateness of others. Brings me right back to the simple point. We need to be like Christ. Believer, we need to pray that God will fill us with the Holy Ghost. Enable us to live for him. Enable us to serve him. And that will impact right in our home. Right among our families, and right within our marriage bond that we have. Paul goes on to speak of wives submitting to their husbands, and we'll look at that, God willing, next time. But may God enable us to live for his glory right there in our families, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray, Lord, today that thou wilt bless it to our souls. We thank thee for the instruction of Scripture. Lord, I pray for thy blessing to be upon us. Bless the homes, the families of this congregation. Be gracious unto us, Lord, in every detail. We pray for thy blessing to rest upon us in these days. Part us now with thy blessing, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.